This is one of those passages that if we weren't going straight through the book of Matthew, I'd skip. 23 years of ministry, I've never preached on this passage. It's not one that a pastor necessarily picks to preach on because there's so much explaining that has to be done in order to get at the heart of this passage, because you're going to notice, and we're just going to read through the account first off here at the beginning, there are a lot of offensive elements in this. A lot of things that Jesus does that at first glance do not fit most people's picture of who Jesus is and how he responds to people. There's a couple ways you can deal with it. One is you just never preach on it. The second way is to say, well, this is just Jesus being the child of his culture, and he's got the same racism and offensive sexism that everyone else around him has. Another way is to try to figure out, we know Jesus. We've seen him in action. We understand the Gospels. He's not afraid to say offensive things. We know that. But he certainly is reaching out to the marginalized and the people that are weak and weary. And he doesn't seem to be doing it here. So here's our passage. It's in my Bible under the heading of the faith of the Canaanite woman, beginning at verse 21. And I just want to read through the entire account here at first so you can get that sense, that awkward sense that initially comes as you approach this account of Jesus. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, people that have no idea of the context of the Jewish-Gentile struggles and ancient first century Judaism don't quite get what's going on here. And I would admit, on the surface, this looks like some pretty bad behavior on behalf of Jesus. It's certainly not what we expect. It's not what we've seen up to this point. And it's certainly not what we see in the bulk of the accounts of Jesus. But it's there. It's troublesome. For many people, it's an embarrassment. You have, if you paid attention to the story, a sincere foreign woman. She's seeking help from Jesus. He initially ignores her. He does not say a word. And then he seems insensitive to her suffering. He appears to insult her in public. And it seems like he's only willing to help her after she's been publicly humiliated. So if you just use our contemporary standards, if this were to take place across the street, and I were to do this to someone, you might think that there's some narrow-mindedness going on, some callousness, unconcern for need. But the thing that we must perpetually keep in mind as we read this account, and really all accounts from ancient scripture, is this is an ancient context. This isn't our modern culture. It's another world, another time, another language, another set of cultural sensitivities. And this is taking place in a context where Jewish and Gentile relationships are not just strained. They are considered to be enemies. Just previously in the account before us, before this one, the Pharisees had a major controversy with Jesus over how you keep yourself clean in light of Gentile impurities and what it means to be clean and unclean or holy and unholy. And he had major, major problems with their view of separation. And instead, he saw that the holiness that he has needs to be transferred to others. So we know that there's some challenges. Heck, if you think about it, Samaritans, which were more like Jews than Gentiles. Jews and Samaritans had these major, major issues between the two. So you have that going on. But the other thing that we must keep in mind is our immediate context, and that is, why has Matthew chosen to place this story here, particularly after the controversy with the Pharisees who've rejected Jesus over what it is that makes someone clean and unclean? So we're going to keep in mind these two contexts as we go through this story and try to understand something more to it than Jesus behaving badly, okay? That I think there's more to be seen if we encounter this story as faithful as we can to the character of Jesus that we know. So in verse 21, he's had enough. with the religious authorities. He's been in this conflict over clean and unclean. So in verse 21, he leaves the place and he withdraws, as he often does, to the northernmost border of Israel, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is predominantly a Gentile place. There are very few Jews, there's mostly Gentiles, but he's going there to get away from the crowds. And yet, as always, people are still after Jesus. And so he's gone to try to get away from all the challenges. And in verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. So she's a Gentile woman. But what's interesting about that word Canaanite is there are no Canaanites at the time of Matthew's writing. They haven't been around for a long, long time. What Matthew is doing is he's connecting this Gentile woman, who is an enemy to the Jews and the Jews to the Gentiles, back to ancient Israel's enemies, the Canaanites, when they had their skirmishes over the promised land. So he's connecting this to a story that's thousands of years old as Joshua goes into the promised land and there's all these challenges with the enemies, the Canaanites, even though the Canaanites aren't around anymore. But Matthew wants us to see that that's the issue, that there is deep antipathy between Jew and Gentile, and this woman in many ways represents a Canaanite presence, the sense that there's an outsider, a foreigner, who's completely outside the people of Israel. But she's a woman in deep need. And she comes to him in verse 22, and she, as the NIV says, cries out. And the word for crying out there is the same word that's used to translate the shrieks and groans and screams of childbirth. It is this birthing labor pain she has for a daughter. And as we all know, if you are a parent, the labor pains don't necessarily end when the baby's born. You're constantly challenged with your children and they put you through some difficulties just on their own accord. But this isn't the daughter's fault. She's got this major malady and she desperately needs help. She needs help from Jesus. So the woman shrieks. She cries out, "Lord, Son of David," which is interesting. That's a Jewish messianic term. That's a term that Jews would use about the Messiah, the king that God had promised. And she uses this language, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, because my daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." So she shouts out, she says things that the Pharisees would never say, like "Lord," like "Son of David." She identifies Jesus in ways that are true to who Jesus is, and yet she's a complete outsider. She is a Canaanite in this story, and yet she recognizes Jesus' messiahship. But yet in verse 23, Jesus doesn't answer a word, which is very interesting, because there's a couple of barriers going on here, barriers that are inherent in the ancient culture. One is, she's a woman, he's a man. And in ancient culture, you didn't publicly speak with a woman who was not your spouse. And even then, rabbis would not speak with their spouse in public. You did that in home. So that there's not this sense of publicly speaking to a woman. Now, we've seen Jesus do that in other places. In this gospel, I know in John 4, the woman at the well, for sure. And you remember how the disciples are just alarmed. He's speaking with this woman. What's going on? So you have this male-female challenge. You also have a deeper challenge, which we've already alluded to, and that is, it's a Gentile seeking blessing and favor and healing from a Jew. So you have a woman who is in every possible way on the border. Jesus is at the border of Israel, and this woman is at the border of everything that is in conflict. And the border between the old and the new, Jesus is coming to fulfill the law, to bring Israel's promises to fruition. But we're not quite there yet. By the time we get to the end of the story, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. But we're not there yet, because right now I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They need to hear first. It's their promises. And whether they accept or reject, the Messiah will triumph. And that's what the death and resurrection is about. We're at the border of male and female, the border of Jew and Gentile, which is really to say we're at the border between friend and enemy, which is to really say we're at the border between the holy and the unholy, or at least what was considered unholy in Jesus' day. The better way to put it is, as Matthew just put it in the story before this, the border between the clean and the unclean. with Jesus and his disciples supposedly being clean and this woman being an unclean Gentile. So this poor woman's at the border. She is on the outside of everything and all of these new things are taking place. But she also has inherent obstacles to overcome. One is Jesus' silence. Two is Jesus' disciples are not at all excited that this woman is bothering him. And third, Jesus has a mission, which he's been very clear about from Matthew 10 when Jesus sends the disciples out to go two by two and to go each of the cities of Israel and declare that the Messiah has arrived. He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's his mission, and rightly so. That's Messiah's mission. Messiah is to come and fulfill the promises made to Israel. And only then can we look at Messiah as not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the world. So you have all of these obstacles, and the first one, of course, is the one that's most troubling to many of us. And that picture, I think, represents it well. There seems to be a shunning. Jesus is silent, but what's important to keep in mind is there are two audiences to Jesus. Two people that he's trying to address, and I would argue, help and teach. One is, by the end of this story, he's going to reach out to this woman. So it's not like there's a complete lack of compassion. On the second case, you have the disciples who have all those inherent biases that anyone in their culture would. They have the problem with females and females coming and approaching their rabbi. They, just like all of the rest of the Jews of the day, would have this inherent disgust toward Gentiles. And so they have a problem with her as a Gentile. And that's why when Jesus doesn't answer a word, you read in verse 22, his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. She is just an irritant. Tell her to go away. And some people argue when he says send her away, when they say send her away, are they saying to Jesus, just do a miracle for her and let's get past this. Others are saying what they're saying is, and I think it's the other, send her away. She's just a dirty Gentile. Either way, both are lacking in compassion. Both are basically saying, let's, you know, just take care of this irritant so we can move on to the real stuff, the right stuff, not this thing that's come into our presence, but you know, the real ministry have, like withdrawing to Tyre and Sidon and just taking it easy for a bit. And so send her away, she keeps crying out after us. And Jesus then answers, and he says this in the presence of both the woman and the disciples. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that might sound blunt and stark, but that's his mission. And we are being unfaithful to the Jewish prophecies, the Jewish story, the Hebrew scriptures, if we somehow assume we can eject from them their deeply Jewish element. Because Abraham was set apart. Go into this land, I will bless you, and I'll make you a blessing for many nations. But it all begins with this call to Abraham to be a specific person and to birth a specific people through whom God's blessing will come. God works that way, through this calling of an individual, and it's through this patience with a nation and a giving a law to them and giving them a land and surviving and putting up with them through all of their faithlessness and through their momentary lapses of faithfulness. It's through all of that that the prophecies are given that one day there will come a son of David, the king of Israel, who will embody what I want for my people and who will be a savior for the nations. But it's going to come through a specific people. And Jesus knows that that's what the prophecies speak of, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We, as Gentiles, believe in the Jewish Messiah. We have to admit in some way that what we have doesn't stand on its own. This book of Matthew means very little if it's not rooted in what we call our Old Testament or others call the Hebrew Bible. It makes very little sense. It has no connections to what may or may not really be going on. So that we're indebted to it. Sometimes we forget it, but we're highly indebted to God's work with and through the people of Israel in all their faithfulness and faithlessness for generation after generation. We also know that Matthew's favorite word is fulfill. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises to God's people that a Savior would come who would be the King of the Jews, and because of that would then become the King of the nations. So he's not a generic Savior. They may be offended, she may be offended, we may be offended, but when Jesus is saying, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, that's his mission statement at this point in time. It's not till the end of the book that the mission statement will become. After the death and the resurrection, after some in Israel have rejected and a few have accepted, that Jesus will say, go into all the world, make the disciples of all nations. So now we shift into the Messiah, the Son of David, his triumph, and therefore all nations are now to be brought in. But we're not there at the story yet. And since we're not, when Jesus says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, let me give you an illustration that might help us in our modern context see what's going on. If you are a woman in charge of an abused and battered woman's shelter, and you'd been given money by people through charity to build and to maintain a battered and abused shelter for women, and one day a man comes to your doorstep, and he's in desperate need of food and money, you'd have to at least question the propriety, no matter how much your heart went out to the man, of whether this money that's been donated for the care of abused and battered women could rightly go to this man. Now, your heart would be drawn in that direction, just like our heart is drawn in the direction, just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when something has a mission like that, it's not like the mission's bad, the mission's good. It's focused. They know exactly what the money's to be spent on, so that there's a questioning of the propriety of whether you can take from that and give it to what it was not in any way assigned to. So that's what he says. And the woman's heard him. And the disciples already know this. And that's when the woman keeps speaking. And you got to love the tenacity of this woman. Because I think by now, most of us would, in disgust and dismay, just say, we're done. You know, first off, you're silent. Your disciples, they are irritated by me. And now you say that you're just for Israel. We're done. I'm out of here. But this woman says, verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him. And that's a very profound posture of need. Also, some would say worship. And she says, Lord, help me. So now she's speaking just to Jesus. And Jesus replies, it's not right to take the children's bread, the children being the people of Israel, and toss it to the dogs. Now, before we see her response, we must understand that in that culture, dogs was a term of scorn. It was a term that the Jews would use against the Gentile scum. Basically, in order of really bad, pigs were at the base. If you were called a pig, that's as low as you can go. Dog was just a rung above. And so Jesus says, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and to offer it to the dogs. However, she says something very interesting. Verse 27, yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, here's what's so much fun about that response. This woman still can't be stopped. And we know that Jesus is going to heal her at the end, which is to say, the only person that ever bests Jesus in an argument is this woman. And there's a lot of controversy and contention and conflict with Jesus. He wins every argument. This is the only one that he's bested at. And he's bested by this woman who says, yes, but you know, even the dogs get their chance at crumbs. Now, Jewish dogs wouldn't, but Gentile dogs, different view of dogs. In the Jewish world, dogs were despised. They were out in the junkyard and all the, you know, they just were not pets. But for the Gentile, if you're a well-to-do Gentile, you might have a dog as a pet. And you might know that part of having a dog as a pet is they do get to participate in the crumbs every now and then because there's an overabundance of food in the household and there's more than enough to feed the household and to feed the dogs. I'm going to tell you a secret. It has to stay with you all, so I'm trusting you. And it's a secret that can't be told to my wife. She's not here. She doesn't come to this service. She never listens to my tapes, so she's not going to hear this. She'll only hear it if one of you betray me. All right?
Why are you looking at me?
I know it's going to cost me, but I know that I won't get in too much trouble. I'll just get in a little bit of trouble because I'm breaking the rules in the story I'm about to tell you. I'm breaking her rule. It's not my rule. A year ago, we got a dog. Much to my chagrin, I'm not happy with it. I wasn't happy with it then. I'm a cat guy altogether, through and through. Cats are so easy to get along with. They never bug you. They go to the bathroom on their own. You just provide a kitty litter spot, and they're fine. So cats, they're just easy. Low maintenance. I'm all about that. I love low maintenance. Dogs are high maintenance. They always want to play. They need to go outside to go to the restroom. I just wasn't into getting a dog. My wife got a dog anyway, and she got to name it, so it's named Mimi instead of Falcor, which is what I would have called it, because I think it looks so much more like Falcor, the luck dragon from the Neverending Story, but that's another story. Mimi's the name, and at first I really despised Mimi, I'll be quite honest. Now I love her dearly. She's grown on my heart, and I love her immensely. She's got the saddest eyes. She's a cute dog. She's still a pain in the butt sometimes. My cats are perfect. She's a pain in the butt. I'll always have that perspective, because dogs are high maintenance. They demand so much more. But Mimi is not allowed to have people food. And the reason she's not allowed to have people food is because of mean old Elizabeth, who will not let her have any people food, no matter how much of an abundance we have. Because if we give her people food, according to her theory, she'll always want people food. I don't know if that's true, but on Sunday, my wife made me a filet mignon. She made all of us filet mignons. It was Father's Day. And the kids didn't eat all of theirs. I ate all of mine. How could you not? But my kids didn't eat all of theirs. And as I'm putting away the dishes into the dishwasher after, looking at this leftover filet, and my dog's looking at me with sad eyes. And, you know, everything in me is saying, you know, don't do this. And so I looked, and Elizabeth was occupied. She wasn't in view. And so I gave Mimi the first scrap, and oh my gosh, you know, you could see it in her eyes. Like, wow, this is great. You know, it's not that nasty dog food you give us. And so I gave her all the, I mean, I just kept on giving her the filet until we didn't have any left. And here's where this connects to this story. We had an overabundance. We had more than enough. And that's what scraps are. They're when you have more than enough. And the whole family's been fed, and yet there's enough for even more. We've already seen enough for even more with the feeding of the 5,000. That all of Israel is fed in that account, and yet there's plenty left over. This Gentile woman has the courage to say and to think in her mind, yes, you are the Lord, you are the Son of David, you have plenty of power to save your people, but I know you have more. I know you have an abundance. I know you can do what you are called to do, to come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but I know there's more than enough left over for me, and even perhaps for others. And that sentiment by the woman strikes Jesus so deeply that in verse 28, Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith." He only says that to one other person in this book of Matthew. It's Matthew 8, and it's another Gentile. It's not the people of Israel in our story, but it's another Gentile. It's the centurion. "You have great faith." The centurion says, "Just say the word and my son will be healed." And here he says to her, "You have great faith." And when you see how this concludes, you realize that what might be embarrassing at the beginning of this account may be an attempt to try to teach his disciples that their view of the outsider, their view of the Gentile, their understanding of the person on the margins that they themselves would call dogs. Jesus hasn't done it till now, but he's using the language of his culture, and it's the language of his disciples, more than likely. That what they view as a dog really may be more like a whelp, someone who just is looking for some scraps, and that the key to benefiting from the love and the grace of Christ is not being an ethnic Israelite, it's possessing great faith. How could the Messiah not do a work of power for someone who has such great faith? And all of a sudden you begin to see that Jesus is praising this woman, the daughter is healed, and you come to discover that there's more going on in this story when we put it in its ancient context and in its immediate context in Matthew. We've got to see in this story a profound example of Jesus' Jewish messianic identity. He knows who he is. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He knows he's come to fulfill the promises of the prophets and of God's word. He's doing exactly that. He's committed to that task whether they reject or not. We also see at the same time an example of great Gentile faith. And in light of that, we begin to see some of the biases of his culture may need to be overturned before we're at the end of the story, particularly when we contrast this Gentile with the immediate account with the Pharisees and scribes, deeply devoted to Torah, deeply devoted to the ancient traditions, and yet unwilling to in any way cross any border, much less even come close to a border of anything they think is unclean, anything that might defile them. Well, Jesus has gone to the borders, to a person on the very border of all borders, and he, through this interaction with her, through the abundance of power and grace he has reached out to her. She's such a stark contrast from the Pharisees. And Jesus can't withhold blessing her. It doesn't matter that she's a woman, that she's a Gentile, that she's considered, as Matthew puts it, a Canaanite, an enemy. Isn't he the one who told us in Matthew 6, love your enemies? I mean, none of those boundaries and borders matter anymore, and we begin to see what's going on here. A couple of scholars, Rudolf Schnakenberg, who is by no means a conservative commentator, writes, this story is an example of Jesus' generosity and breadth of spirit as contrasted with the narrow-mindedness of the Pharisee teachers of the law. Although Jesus is aware that his mission is restricted to Israel, he makes an exception for the Gentile Canaanite woman. So he knows what his mission is, but he makes the exception anyway. He crosses that border to her. Last quote, Larry Schellenhardt says this, it's her great faith that provides Jesus the occasion to stretch the disciples' perspective concerning the contours of his compassionate ministry. In the faith of such faith exhibited by a foreigner, contemporary standards of uncleanness and the ideology of separation so prevalent in Pharisaic teaching must be set aside. So we see it in context as he just previously has been wrestling with the Pharisees over clean and unclean, what's pure and impure, what's faith and what's less than faithful. And we begin to see that Jesus is saying faith is what matters. And they don't have faith. They don't want to call him Son of David. They don't see in any way that he's Lord. This woman who has no connection to Torah, who's a complete outsider, Lord, Son of David, she kneels. She's even ready to just wrestle for a blessing if she has to. She'll wrestle to the ground. That tenacity, the faithfulness that she has, Jesus can't possibly deny it. So that we see in this story a breaking of all the boundaries. Jesus is sent to Israel, but membership in Israel is no guarantee of faith. And we find many in our story that don't have faith. We find a number in our story, like the Magi, like the centurion, like this woman, who are Gentiles, and have astounding faith. So the woman's faith has broken through these boundaries. It's the woman's faith that allows her to cross these boundaries of male and female, Jew and Gentile, friend and enemy. And we see that although they would call her dog, they would say she's unclean, they'd even say she's our enemy, she now is seen as someone reached out to by the Son of David, as someone who is friend, as someone who deserves compassion, as someone who Jesus is willing to be bested by, if need be, in order to impart grace. What's so significant about this for us? Last point. Any people here of Jewish descent? Good. You know why? Not because it'd be great if some of us were. It makes the point even more strongly. Why is this story important? We're the woman. We're her. We're Gentiles. The Messiah is not our Savior, technically. He is first Israel's Savior. It's Israel's Messiah. We're grafted in, as Romans will say when we get to Romans. We had no part in the promises. It's not our law. It's not our covenant. It's not our father Abraham. And yet through this grafting of new covenant, we are brought into this great oak, this great tree that already existed, and we're allowed to share in those promises and to name Abraham as our father and to say that we are people of faith. But we're only allowed to because Jesus will consistently commit to, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. And he'll so maintain that stance that he'll be willing to be their perfect Savior, even if it takes him to a cross. And then through his death and resurrection and triumph, he will then say, hey guys, the gates are open for everyone. So that you and I are like that woman in recent past as Gentiles. We didn't hear a word from our Savior. In recent past, we read the Hebrew Scriptures and say, well, it's for Israel, not for us. In recent past, we might have had to just figure out how we can have any sense of God. But because of what's happened here, none of us have had to worry about that. Because we can easily say, and that's why we're so initially upset by this passage, we're so used to being accepted as Gentiles, so wholly and fully in the faith of Israel, that we initially are embarrassed by this instead of saying, thank God for grace. Thank God for Jesus who's committed to the role of being Israel's Messiah so that he can be Messiah for all. For that's what was promised Abraham. From your seed will come a nation and your seed will be a blessing to the nations. So that we benefit from this. We are that woman. We are the dogs. We're the ones begging for scraps, and thank God we don't get just scraps, we get full communion. We get filet. Keep that secret. I never quite know how much trouble I'll get for breaking what I consider to be trivial rules. Worship team, if you'll come forward.